we take a look here, beginning now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, one thing that strikes me, just thinking about the chapter as a whole, and really it's something we could have observed from the middle of chapter 2 on to the end of the book, is in this book that's filled with such interesting and engaging things about the end times, about biblical prophecy, about, to use the theological term, to use eschatology. The book that's so focused on that is still also concerned with such practical daily living. You might think that Paul would have the attitude of, well, look, don't care about any of that stuff. Jesus is coming soon. You don't have to worry about anything. He says, no. He believed that Jesus was coming soon, and that's reflected very well as you take a look at the text of both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Yet Paul understood that one of the requirements, one of the ways we display our readiness for the return of Jesus is to be faithful right where he's put us. And really, that's the heart of Paul. That's the heart of Jesus really reflected in these passages. So let's take a look here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, where Paul writes this. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And I find it very interesting that very often in Paul's writing, if I've counted correctly, there are 7 other references in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. There's 7 other references other than this reference here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul asked believers to pray for him. But Paul said it a lot. In almost every letter he wrote, not each and every letter, but almost every letter, his request was this: would you please pray for us? Don't you really believe that Paul understood that the success of his ministry in some measure depended on the prayers of God's people? I find it really interesting in Philippians, and I'm just doing this off the top of my head, so hopefully I'm remembering it correctly. In Philippians, when Paul wrote to them and he said, please pray for me, for I know that things are going to go well in the midst of my current imprisonment because you're praying for me. And it just makes me think, well, what if the Philippians didn't pray for Paul? Then what would happen then? And I wonder if Paul would say, and look, I don't want to presume, but you just wonder if Paul would say, if you interviewed him, Paul, what would happen if the Philippians did not pray for you? If Paul would say, well, then all bets are off. Now, look, I understand that we are mystified sometimes about how the sovereign working of God, you know, intermeshes with the prayers of God's people. But look, I do know this. God wants us to pray, and he wants us to know, he wants us to believe that our prayers make a difference. Our prayers just aren't some kind of wink up to the heavens where we say, okay, Lord, you're going to do whatever you're going to do, and what I say or do or don't do, it doesn't make any difference anyway, so let's just kind of carry through this charade. No, God never wants his people to pray with that kind of thinking. And so when Paul asks him to pray, he's expressing his confidence in the prayers of God's people. Guys, would you please pray for me, Paul's saying. Pray for the work I do. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, the strongest man in Israel will be the better for the prayers of the weakest saint in Zion. I like that idea. There's nobody so strong in the Lord that they can't be benefited by the prayers of somebody else, including the prayers of the weakest saint out there. I guess what I'm just trying to say is you have more power, more benefit, more practical help to the word and the work of God than you possibly know. Pray for your pastors. Pray for those who minister to you. Pray for Christian leaders. Look, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer, how much more such weak servants as we are? We need it, Lord. So this is what Paul says. Finally, brethren, pray for us. But then I love his specific request. Look at it there in verse 1. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Okay, would anybody in this room think ill of the Apostle Paul if he prayed for this? Finally, brethren, pray for us that we'd get enough to eat and our travel expenses would be covered. Finally, brethren, pray for us that I'd have a decent place to sleep tonight and that the mobs wouldn't rip me to pieces. Finally, my brother, pray for me that I could just be a little more comfortable in day-to-day life and that I'd get that cloak that I need. Nobody in this room would say, well, Paul, you shouldn't pray for that because God wants us to pray for our daily needs. I mean, Jesus instructed us to pray. He said, pray in the Lord's Prayer. He said, give us this day our daily bread. So it's not like there's anything wrong with praying for our daily practical needs. Matter of fact, there's something good about that. But isn't it remarkable that when Paul puts out his prayer request, he says, listen, guys, this is what I want you to pray for. Has nothing to do with his own provision, his own comfort, his own personal blessing. No, it's verse 1, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Paul's great concern was that the word of God would be free to do its work among other people, even as it had done among the Thessalonians. Notice how he phrased that in verse 1. He said, just as it is with you. In other words, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to think like this. Hey, look, isn't God doing something good around us? Yes, he's doing something good around us. Well, part of the way God's working around us is through his word. Yes, that's true. Let's pray that God uses the Apostle Paul to do that in other places as well. It's really that simple. God's doing good things in our midst. Let's pray that he continues that work in other places as well. And I love the phrasing that Paul has there. He asked for prayer so that the word would run freely. Isn't that great? It's like the word of God is like an Olympic track star running around. And I don't want it to be hindered in any way. I want it to have the best equipment, the best training, the best conditions. Just ask God that he would bless his words so that it would run freely. Paul's prayer request here makes us wonder, are there times when the work of God's word is hindered because of prayerlessness? Friends, isn't it logical? Are there not times when the work of God's word is hindered because God's people do not pray? I guess so. Because Paul's asking them to pray that the work of God's word would not be hindered. Now look, I feel a little self-serving saying this, but I'll risk it. If the word of God seems hindered in a congregation, maybe it's not only the fault of the preacher. Right? I'm just trying to share what's right here in front of us. Maybe it's not. Now look, I'm not saying it may have no responsibility with the preacher. I'm not trying to absolve the preacher of all the responsibility. I'll plead guilty at times for sure. But shouldn't that mean that there should be even more prayer among the people of God? That the work of the word of God would not be hindered in any way. Now, it is true that God has promised that his word would be free. God promised that his word would perform work. You remember that great passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11? Remember that? Let me read it to you. My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isn't that a wonderful promise from God? God says his word is going to accomplish its purpose. Praise the Lord for that. But I just want you to understand, as with many promises in the Bible, when we see such a promise, our job is not just to read the promise and then say, okay, great, then there's nothing to do. No, what God wants us to do is take these promises and plead them before his throne. Lord, help the preacher. Lord, help our preacher fulfill this promise. You say the word won't return to you void. So, Lord, fulfill this in every purpose, in every idea that you have for it, Lord. Let it fulfill all those things. So when we see these wonderful promises, such as we see here in Isaiah 55, 11, they're not to make us passive, but to give us wonderful promises to come before the Lord in prayer. So Paul's first request is, please, Lord, have the Thessalonians pray that the word of God would just be absolutely unhindered and have free course in the way that it works. And then he adds on in verse 2, don't you love this? And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Yet, you know those people who are out to get me? Pray that God delivers me from them. What a beautiful, wonderful prayer. You see, there were those men who wanted to hinder the work of the gospel. And Paul wanted God to either deliver him from such men, or the other thing would be to change them into reasonable men. Look at the men described here in verse 2. They were unreasonable and wicked men. Doesn't this describe many people before they come to Christ? They're unreasonable and they're wicked. And by the power of God working in their life, working in the way Jesus works in life, they become more reasonable men and they become less wicked men. So pray for these men. Either take them out of the way or, Lord, get a hold of them and change them. Because, as he says there at the end of verse 2, not all have faith. Now that's true. Not all have faith. But, look now starting at verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. You see, not all men have faith. That's what he said at the end of verse 2. But even if not all men have faith, what's true? The Lord is faithful. Isn't it true, my friends, that there's going to come times, there's going to come places where people let you down? Even the people you look up to the most. What's that old saying? The best of men are but men. They're not angels. They're not gods. They're just men. And at some time or another, people that you hoped would come through won't come through. People you hoped would be behind you won't be behind you. You're going to find that people will let you down, at least the best of them, from time to time. But here's what we can rely on with absolute reliability, is verse 3 says, is that the Lord is faithful. And because the Lord is faithful, look at what he can do. Verse 3, who will establish and guard you from the evil one. Thank you, Lord. This is your promise. You want to establish us in the faith. You want to guard us from the evil one. Wouldn't this be a wonderful promise to pray over your life every morning? To pray over your children every morning? Yes, Lord, you are faithful. Please establish me and guard me from the evil one today. What a beautiful prayer. Simple, powerful. And then he goes on in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord. I like that. Where's his confidence? In the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now, notice this. Paul is speaking very directly, but very tactfully in this letter of 2 Thessalonians. Hey guys, I told you a bunch of things to do. I'm praying that God will strengthen and establish you so that you'll do the things, and I know you already are, but that you will also do them. In other words, Paul was serious about the Thessalonians obeying the things that he had written to them. Now notice the connection here. God's work of establishing us and guarding us, as mentioned in verse 3, is done in part by our own obedience to his word. Do you see the connection there? Verse 4, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Okay, you're doing the things that I've written to you, and I know that you will do those, and God will use those to establish you and to guard you from the evil one. Friends, just what a wonderful, simple thing it is for us as followers of Jesus Christ, to every day say, Lord, I want to obey your word today. Show me in your word today how I need to follow you, how I need to honor you. I want to do it, and you helping me, I will do it. And then he says in verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So this is his prayer. This is a prayer for the Thessalonians. Lord, would you please give the Thessalonians love and patience. Now, I need to be a little bit clear about that word patience. We all need patience. I need patience. I'm a fairly impatient person. But the specific kind of patience that Paul asked for here is not the kind of patience, well, let me put it this way. It's more, or the idea is better translated with the word endurance. The kind of patience that Paul is speaking about here, the specific ancient word that he used that we translate patience here, has more the idea of a faithful endurance than it does just waiting around. You know sometimes how you can wait at a red light or be delayed in traffic and get really annoyed by that? You just kind of have to wait it out. You have to be patient. Well, okay, that's a good quality to have, and may God build it in us more and more. But there's another kind of endurance where it's like, I'm going to finish this. I'm going to work through this. I'm going to endure to the end. That's really more what Paul's speaking about here right now. And he's saying, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. We need that, don't we? We need the love of God. Lord, direct my heart into the love of God. And then, Lord, direct my heart into the patience of Christ, the endurance of Christ. Now look, I understand that God is a beautiful and a powerful Trinity. One God in three persons. And so I don't want to act as if there's such a great difference in the character or the nature between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting that Paul's emphasis here seems to be the love of God the Father. That's just kind of the sense we have there, even though he doesn't use the word Father there. That's kind of the sense, especially because he talks about the patience of Christ. It's just about the great love of God the Father. And you can just imagine Paul's heart and mind being filled with that. I mean, after all, Paul didn't write John chapter 3, verse 16, but he knew the idea. For God, meaning God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Paul's just meditating on the great love of God. And this is what he says. Lord, direct the hearts of the Thessalonians into that love. They need to live in the love of God. What a beautiful thing for you to live in. Dear child of God, God loves you. You may feel that God is perpetually annoyed with you. You fall short. You don't meet the mark. You fail in different ways, in many ways. You're very aware of it. You're kind of that kind of person that nobody's got to tell you made a mistake. You know it. And you think about it all the time. And you think that instead of God being delighted with you, God pouring out his love upon you, that instead he's just kind of annoyed with you. That he may love you with that kind of obligation kind of love, you know, the kind of love that you might have for relatives. You love them because you kind of have to, but still, if you had a choice, you probably wouldn't spend much time with them. Friends, that's not how God feels towards you. In Christ, he loves you. And what a beautiful thing it is. Look at that again in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Where's your heart going today? It's going into the love of God. How beautiful that is. How basic that is. What a foundation that is for every other good thing in our life with God. Yes, Lord, thank you. My heart has been directed into the love of God. But that's not all. And then he says, and into the patience of Christ. Now, again, I wanted to make it clear that that idea of patience, it's not the quality that, you know, enables you to sit at a red light without getting annoyed. That's a good quality, but that's really not what he's talking about. It's more the idea of endurance, of pushing through. And friends, isn't it a beautiful, powerful thing to think of the endurance of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine everything he had to put up with? Everything he had to put up with from his family growing up. Everything he had to put up with from sinful and failing human beings all around him. Everything he had to put up with the religious leaders who persecuted him. Everything he had to put up with his own disciples who so often misunderstood him. Everything he had to put up with his own sufferings and trials and passion. He endured through it all. Oh, this is a prayer for us, isn't it? Lord, I want my heart to be directed into the love of God and the endurance or patience of Christ. I need that every day, Lord. If there is a person here who really believes that they don't need more love and more endurance, well, I should just have you come on up and preach the rest of the message. Because really, isn't that something that we all need? There's nobody who has too much. No, too much love. No, too much endurance. No, what a beautiful and powerful prayer. And don't you see what a wonderful circle it is between verses 1 and 5? How does this little section start? Paul's saying, please pray for me. And by the end of it, Paul's saying, I'm praying for you. And what a beautiful prayer he's praying for them. This is real love, real fellowship among the body of Christ. All right, now, enough with the lovey-dovey stuff. Let's get down to business here in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. Pretty serious, is it not? Command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Wow. Really, Paul? What happened to the love? What happened to the endurance? No. This is a very important part of church life. The strength of this statement is very plain. It's not only a command, but it's a command made in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the command? Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, Paul defines the disorderly here as those who do not walk according to the tradition, that is the pattern of teaching and living that Paul and the apostles gave to them. So there was a very discernible, a very definable pattern of life that Paul gave them. There's a pattern of doctrine and there's a pattern of living. As we're going to see in the following verses, this really has more with the way people lived than it had to do with the doctrines. I think the doctrine was important as well. But Paul says, when you find somebody who's so disorderly, who's so rejecting what we have taught you, then you're to withdraw from them. Now, may I say this? Churches are never to withdraw from somebody because they fail to conform to man's traditions or man's teachings. No, the only standard to uphold is apostolic tradition and teaching. And let me say this. When Paul uses that phrase, who walks disorderly, according to one commentator, Edmund Hebert, he says that walks disorderly has in mind a deliberate course of action and a persistent practice. In other words, this isn't somebody who slips up. This is somebody who's determined to walk in contrary to what Paul has commanded and the other apostles as well. That's why Paul says in verse 6, withdraw from every brother who does this. Now, it's very interesting. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's at verse 14. Paul had already told the Thessalonians to warn the unruly. Hey, you got some unruly people in your midst. People are not being obedient. People are not walking the walk the way that they should. Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, warn them apparently, there were some who did not respond to those warnings. And now Paul says, discipline them. Friends, I want you to understand something. The purpose in withdrawing from these disobedient people in the congregation was not so much to punish them, but simply to deny those disobedient ones the aid and the comfort of the fellowship of the body in Christ until they repented. What you have here is you have somebody who's setting themselves directly contrary to the things of God, yet they want to be around the people of God and act as if everything's cool. And Paul's saying, no, everything's not good. You need to warn that person. Paul already talked about that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And if they don't respond to the warning, then eventually you are to, as he says there, withdraw from them. Friends, I think that we can say that there are three general types of Christians who sin. Please understand, I'm speaking in generalities here, but I think these generalities have a lot of truth to them. Three general types of Christians who sin. Number one, some Christians sin because of ignorance. They don't know what they're doing is sin, or they don't know the paths to victory that are provided by God. There are some Christians who really just sin out of ignorance. Maybe they're young in Christ. Maybe they've been ill-taught. But it's like, what? That's a sin? Really? Oh, my goodness. Or maybe they don't understand the paths and the habits of victory in the Christian life. So some Christians sin mainly through ignorance. That's one category. Here's a second category. Some Christians sin because of weakness. They know what's right. They know that their sin is wrong. They hate their sin. But for whatever reason, it's just very difficult for them to receive God's strength for victory. So they're weak and they fail. They're like, Lord, I wanted to please you in this, but I failed. I was weak. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Lord, help me. Help my unbelief. I want to get this right with you, Lord. Lord, forgive me. Help me. That's sin out of weakness. Some Christians sin mainly out of ignorance. Some sin mainly out of ignorance was the first one. Second one is mainly out of weakness. The third category is some Christians sin mainly because of rebellion. They just don't care. And they want to do things their way. And they think that God will approve it of all. Or they hope that God will approve it all. And they just say, hey, pastors, hey, elders, don't you tell me what to do. Shut your Bible. Don't quote the Bible to me. I'm going to live any way I want to live. Thank you very much. Friends, after being warned, after being dealt with, it's appropriate for those people to be asked to leave, to withdraw from the body of Christ, from that congregation. But do you see the difference? The ignorant believer, our heart goes out to them. Let us teach you. Let us disciple you. Let us help you. The weak believer, oh my goodness, we all know that, don't we? We say, let us walk with you. Let us walk beside you. We have sins that we struggle with as well. Let's work on this together as the body of Christ. We have so much grace, so much sympathy for the ignorant believer, the weak believer. But the flat out rebellious believer who says, you're not going to tell me how to live? Friend, the Bible's going to tell us how to live. And if somebody steadfastly rejects it, there's a real problem there. So this command in verse 6 to withdraw from every brother concerns mainly that third group, the rebellious. And the purpose was to bring about repentance and to secure the salvation in those disobedient ones. The purpose isn't to condemn them. It's not to damn them. Can I just praise the Lord that there is no pastor, there is no religious official, there's no church that has the power to damn someone's soul to hell. That's God's power alone. Now, there are pastors and church leaders and churches that have the responsibility to warn people. Absolutely. But no man has the power to damn somebody's soul to hell. No, warn, discipline, yes. But all that's in the hands of God alone. Now, starting at verse 7, Paul's going to describe the kind of life that's displayed by the traditions that he said should be lived. So here he goes, verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Notice verse 6, he mentioned the ones who walk disorderly. And now Paul in verse 7 says, hey, we weren't that way among you. Okay, Paul will explain more. Now look at verse 8. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." You see, Paul was an excellent example among the Thessalonians. He worked hard to support his own needs. You know, Paul and his associates, other Christian workers, they had the right to request support among the Thessalonians. But Paul said, I'm not going to do it because it's better for the sake of the gospel here in Thessalonica for me to simply provide for my own needs. So I'm not going to ask for a penny or a drachma or whatever it is from the Thessalonians. No, I'm going to provide myself with the work from my own hands. That's why verse 9 says, to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Thessalonians, follow Paul in his example of hard work, of willingness to sacrifice for the furtherance of the gospel and the integrity of the gospel. Now, I just want you to understand here, are you getting a little hint at what some of the nature of the disorderly conduct was among the Thessalonians? Apparently, there were a few in the Thessalonian congregation who were lazy and basically moochers. And Paul says, hey, that's not how we should be. Number one, look at the example that I set among you. Now, number two, look at verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Whoa. Hey, moochers of Thessalonica, get to work. What's wrong with you guys? But Paul said, I didn't live that way among you. Now, I think it's very interesting how he says here in verse 10, even when we were with you, we commanded you. Paul's saying, I'm not giving you news. I told you this when I was there. I'm just reminding you. Hey, remember what I told you? I told you this. Verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Isn't it amazing that God's main way of providing for our needs is through work? That's his main way. Now, I'm not going to say that's God's only way. There are ways God could provide for somebody's need apart from them working directly. Maybe it was through somebody else's work, or maybe it's that. But the main way is through work. And I just think it's interesting that God could have provided for our needs in almost any way. Think of Israel in the wilderness. What did God give them? Manna. Manna every day. Well, no, he gave them manna 6 days a week on the Sabbath. He didn't give manna. They were supposed to get up double on the day before the Sabbath, and then they would have it. But anyway, 6 days a week, God gave them manna. He gave them food every day. But you know what? You still had to work to gather manna. It was like little crumbly stuff on the ground that you had to sweep up and I guess kind of clean and prepare and do this. It's not like the Israelites could just go out and open up their mouths and God would pour down food from heaven. There was work that they had to do even with the manna. Friends, I understand that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that there is a cursed element to work. Absolutely so. And everybody who's ever worked knows this curse. We could go on with a lot of stories, right? But no need to. We understand what I'm talking about. But work itself is not a curse. Work itself is a blessing. Can I tell you something about what it says in the book of Revelation in the last couple chapters about the eternal state? It says this about us in heaven. It says, and his servants shall serve him. There will be ways for us to work in heaven, to serve the Lord. oh, it'll be blessed work. It'll be work completely untouched by the curse. But friends, God's normal way of providing is through work. And you know, this is part of God's character. Did you know that God is always at work? God's a busy God. He's not a lazy God. You know, one time when the religious officials were sort of cracking down on Jesus about Sabbath, because Jesus seemed to almost love to take some of these man-made traditions about the Sabbath and challenge them. And so he would frequently get challenged on Sabbath observance. And one thing Jesus said about the Sabbath once is he said, well, look, let me tell you about this about the Sabbath. My Father works on the Sabbath and so do I. Aren't you glad that God doesn't take the Sabbath off? And Jesus said, well, if I were to work on the Sabbath, I guess I can as well. So this is a very serious and a very direct command here. And apparently it speaks directly to the Thessalonian situation. And friends, when I read this, I go, yes, Lord, this is God's plan for people to be provided for by work. And then I want you to know, sometimes I get very burdened for people who want to find a job and for whatever reason they can't find one. Or they want to work, but they have some kind of injury or something going on to where they can't work. And I feel about how frustrating it must be for those people because they're not in the normal way God provides. And listen, God can provide anyway, and he does delight sometimes in providing in unusual and extraordinary ways. But just God's normal way of providing is through the work that we do. And I can see a believer saying, Lord, I want to work. Lord, I wish I could work. But I can't find a job or I'm injured and I can't work. Lord, help. And listen, this is what I want you to do. If you're in that place or if you're praying with somebody, take this verse as a promise. Many times when I prayed for people who are out of work and looking for a job, I pray like this. I say, Lord, you say in your word that your normal way of providing for our needs is through the work people do. So Lord, would you please bless this brother, bless this sister in their effort to find a job. Fulfill this promise, Lord, in their life. I think that's a way that we can pray. All right, verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. There's that word disorderly again. Not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, that's even worse than being lazy. You're a busybody. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I like how Paul adds that at the end of verse 13. But as for you, brethren, it's as if he's realizing that it's just a few people among the congregation, but it's enough for him that he felt like he had to address it. There's some who walk among you, he says there in verse 11, in a disorderly manner. And they're wrong in what they don't do. They're not working, and they should be. But they're also wrong in what they do with their idle time. They're busybodies. So what does Paul say? We command, verse 12. And notice, he commands, and again, he's commanding through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's repeating the same phrasing that he used back there. Where is it? In verse 6. Very strong phrasing. So he's saying, I command through our Lord Jesus, hey, you busybodies, get to work. Get out of the business of other people. And in quietness, provide for your own needs. Don't expect others to provide for you. You know, I find it very interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see that the early church was very serious about providing for those among them who needed help. But you know what? They didn't provide for just everybody. Paul said, if you got widows in your midst who need help, check them out. Make sure that they don't have other family to support them. Make sure they're of good character. Make sure that they're helping out the church in some way. It's very interesting. That's how it was in the early church. But as for everybody else, what does he say? Do not grow weary in doing good. Hey, if you see some people who seem to be skating along. Don't let that discourage you. And I need to go off on just a minute here. The great sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on this. And of course, Spurgeon would have preached this on the King James Version. I'm teaching you here this evening from the New King James Version. And in the New King James Version, verse 13, it says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. In the King James Version, it says this, be not weary in well-doing. And I like how Spurgeon pointed out in his sermon, listen, there's a lot of well-wishing in this world. There's a lot of well-resolving in this world. There's a lot of well-suggesting in the world. And there's a lot of well-criticizing in the world. He goes, you know what we need more of? Well-doing. I like that. Many people are good at well-talking, but sometimes there's a real shortage of simple well-doing. So that's what we need to focus on. Right now, verses 14 and 15, he's going to get back to these disobedient folks. He says this, look at it, very strong. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Listen. Deal with this brother. Admonish them. Don't pretend that everything is okay. Admonish them, but do not treat them as an enemy. Friends, I tell you, this is tough in the church. It's tough in the church today. We are very quick to treat other people as enemies. And may God just help us. Your brother or sister may be in error. They may be in error that is worth admonishment. They may be in error that is worth correction, but you're still not to regard them as an enemy. You're to love them and care about them. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, now starting at verse 16, the conclusion to the letter. You ready for this? Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Always, in every way, the Lord be with you all. What a blessing. A blessing of peace. Now, I don't know if you remember as we've gone through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but this was a church, this was a place where the church was experiencing persecution. And when the church is experiencing persecution, they need the peace of God. And it's the presence of the Lord of peace that will grant them that peace. If I can give you some lines from another sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon called attention to the fact that Paul did not write this. Paul did not write, may the Lord of peace send his angel to bring you peace. Right? That's not what it says there. Paul did not write, may the Lord of peace send his minister, send his pastor to give you peace. He didn't write that. He did not write, may the Lord of peace at some sacred exercise or ceremony give you peace. No. What's the source of peace? Look at it there in verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always in every way. Spurgeon said this, quote, in all these we might well be refreshed. But he says, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. As if he alone in his own person could give peace, and as if his presence was the sole means of such a divine peace as he desires. You need peace? You need Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples on that night at the Last Supper? John chapters 14, 15, 16. Peace give I to you, my peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Powerful, beautiful words from Jesus. We need this peace that's found in Jesus. And peace comes from Jesus. Because of the way that he won peace for us through his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. Verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Okay, you know what this means? Okay, the normal way of doing letters in the ancient world was to dictate them to a scribe. So all throughout 2 Thessalonians, Paul has been dictating to a scribe. He's been just speaking as inspired by the Holy Spirit, bringing out the words. The Lord has been guiding every word. These are the inspired words of God. Paul's been giving them out to the scribe. The scribe has been stopping or just writing down every word. And don't you wonder what that whole process was like? I wonder if anywhere along the way, Paul says, stop, read that back to me. Paul goes, man, that's good. That's good. Let me keep going. Lord, help me. And he just keeps going. I don't know. But Paul's dictating to a scribe. But now at the very end of the letter, he goes to the scribe, hey, give me that pen. And with his own hand, he writes on the scroll. And this is what he writes. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Friends, this is pretty early in Paul's practices of writing letters. But already he had his own way of doing it. And he said, at the end of the letter, I'm going to write with my own hand. And just so everybody knows that it's my writing, that it's my letter. Now, isn't it in Galatians where Paul says at the end of the letter, see what big letters I make with my own hands. And there are many people who think that Paul had some kind of eye ailment. Who knows? I mean, we could speculate and there's different things. But Paul had poor vision. And so when he took up to write, you could notice it right away. Oh, look at the huge letters he has to make so that he could see it. You know, he didn't have his little reader glasses that he could put on. So he has to make big letters and hey, that's Paul. Look at that's Paul's writing. And then with his own hand, he writes these last letters as well. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The letter began by mentioning the grace of God. It ends by mentioning the grace of God. Friends, isn't that the Christian life from beginning to end? The beautiful, powerful grace of God. And I just want to emphasize one thing in closing here. G. Campbell Morgan emphasized this. Look at it there. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I love it. All. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, except for you lazy busybodies. He didn't write that, did he? Except for you weirdos who are freaked out on weird prophecy stuff. No. No, be with you all. This is what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said this. There is the addition of one little word in his final benediction as compared with its form in the first epistle. It is the word all. In other words, Paul didn't write all in 1 Thessalonians, but here he puts it. He says, thus the apostle takes those whom he had been rebuking and correcting and reveals the greatness of his heart and love. Hey, some of you guys got stuff to get right, you lazy busybodies. So some of you guys, you're getting weird on the prophecy stuff. Some of you guys, Paul says, I've had to correct you. But I love you all. And God's grace is for you all. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Father, that is our prayer here this evening. As I look out, Lord, on every wonderful face gathered here this evening, Lord, I know that the grace of God is for us all. So, Lord, what we want to do now is we want to put ourselves in the position to receive your grace by humbling ourselves before you. We believe your word, Lord, when it says that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. So, Lord, if you've got grace to give us, and we believe you do in Jesus Christ, we humbly receive it. And we receive it by faith. Thank you for the goodness and the power of your word. How beautiful and practical it is. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.